Well, if you were here last Sunday, you know that we dealt with God's perfect creation of the world in 6 days, and then we dealt with the sad fall of man into sin and the plunging of humanity into the misery that comes with the curse. And as you'd expect, logically and theologically, we move now from the reality of the fall to God's response, God's solution, salvation. And so we move into a section of the Solar Five Confession where for the next three chapters, we'll be focusing exclusively on the doctrine of salvation. So chapter four, which we'll be looking at tonight, really focuses on the person and work of Christ. How did Jesus actually accomplish salvation, as you heard when Lorenzo read that to you earlier? Chapter 5 then deals with the application of that redemption. So Christ accomplishes redemption, but how do people actually get saved? How does that get applied? How does the merit of Christ get written to the account of those who put their faith in him? Well, that's what the next chapter is going to deal with. And then something that I really appreciate about the Solar Five Confession is that there is another chapter on salvation, chapter 6, which focuses exclusively on the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, which is something that's often overlooked, because we, of course, talk a lot about the Father's role in predestination and in sending the Son, and we speak of the Son's role in dying on the cross and rising from the dead and interceding for the elect. But we don't always give due attention to the work of the Spirit. We heard this morning that salvation is a Trinitarian work. And so when we get to chapter 6, we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit. But just consider that that's three chapters, 22 paragraphs. That's about a third of this confession deals with the subject of salvation. Of course, as we've seen, other chapters do touch on salvation, but these three chapters deal specifically with the doctrine of salvation, which might seem like a lot until you realize that the 1689 confession, our Baptist confession, has 55 paragraphs. That's 13 chapters devoted to the subject of salvation. I don't know if that means anything to you. I'm a bit of a data nerd. I love statistics and things like that, but the point is the Solar Five actually, I think, does an incredible job at packing in all that stuff. You know, what did we say? 55 paragraphs of content on salvation manages to pack that into these next three chapters. And just to for the sake of comparison, I went online and just looked at the statement of faith. I typed in the first church in Georgia that came to mind and looked for their statement of faith. And can you guess how much space is given to the doctrine of salvation in their statement of faith? I won't mention which church it is. Three sentences. Now, to be fair, their whole statement of faith is about, in fact, is shorter than this paragraph. But the point is, the Solar Five is very intentionally and very overtly gospel-centered. I hope that's the sense that you'll get as we unpack these three chapters, is that there is a lot of emphasis on Christ, his work of mediation. He is the central focus of God's redemptive activity in the world. But what we're going to do tonight, up until now, what we've done is we've tried to take every paragraph in every chapter and at least say something about what is taught in that paragraph. But for the sake of time tonight, I mean, there's a lot of detail in this chapter. So what we're going to do instead is I actually want us to just look at one, or maybe I should say, to look at this chapter from one particular perspective. And so there are going to be three main points that we want to highlight from this chapter. But essentially what we want to do is we want to we want to take note of the covenantal framework within which Christ's person and work is presented. It's not just Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The way that this is unpacked and represented to us is within the understanding of Scripture that God only ever deals with mankind in the context of covenants. And so you would expect God's plan of salvation to unfold within the context of these covenants. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And you might say to me, well, the word covenant doesn't appear anywhere in this chapter. But the fact is that covenant is what is shaping everything that is going on here. The Sola Fide Confession draws on the rich theology of Reformed confessions from the past, showing that at its essence, the gospel message is a covenantal message. The cross is not something sort of over there, some accident of history, and somehow we are saved by putting our faith in it. There is this oath of God, this promise of God that is connected to, and that is in fact at the very heart of what the gospel is about. God promises to do something on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. And I just want to say something about the emphasis that the Bible itself places on the idea of covenant when it deals with the significance of the cross. Because a lot of people, a lot of Christians, the moment you start speaking in terms of covenant theology or the new covenant or the covenant of grace, their eyes sort of glaze over and you realize they are on a different planet. They just sort of zone out because you're speaking a different language, which is strange because 400 years ago, this was sort of Christianity 101. And it's sad that we've lost sight of these great truths. But it is clear, if you look at the Bible, it is clear that the idea of covenant is not some sort of, you know, ivory tower technical term that theologians have come up with, you know, some sort of system to make the cross more sophisticated, the message of the cross seem more sophisticated than it is. I just want to point out two things very quickly, and then we'll get into this chapter itself. But consider the fact that in the context of what is probably the most intimate scene in the Gospels, in the context of the Lord's Supper, Jesus knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows that the cross is waiting for him the next day. He's having this last Passover meal with his disciples. And Jesus brings the concept of covenant into that meal. He picks up his cup of wine and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, I think the fact that Jesus uses that concept and he's saying something about the very essence of what he's about to do on the cross. And he wants his disciples to understand that the new covenant is at the very heart of what he's about to do. That there is a sense in which you can't understand the cross unless you understand what Jesus meant when he speaks about the blood of the new covenant. So that's one observation. The second observation is that the author to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to turn away from Christ and to return to a sort of Christless Judaism. And so this is like a serious situation that he is confronting. And what's very significant, I think, is the fact that his main argument in that letter, as he tries to persuade them, don't go back to Judaism. Christ is the answer. His main argument is to show them the superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. He uses covenant theology. He doesn't use sentimental arguments. He doesn't try to manipulate them. He teaches them theology. He teaches them specifically covenant theology. So understanding the covenantal framework of salvation is not some obscure niche theological topic. It's at the very heart of God's plan of redemption. And I hope that by the end of tonight, we'll be able to see how all of that fits together and why this is so significant. So we want to look at three covenants that are represented in chapter 4 of the Solidified Confession. First of all, the covenant of works. And last week we looked at the fall of Adam, and we took note of the fact that Adam stood before God in the Garden of Eden, not as a private person, not in his own, not just in his own private capacity. In other words, his success or failure would affect people beyond himself. It would in fact affect all mankind, as we saw that his failure did in fact affect all mankind. We saw that Adam broke the covenant stipulations. There was an agreement between him and God. Certain promises were held out if he had obeyed. Certain judgments were threatened if he disobeyed. Adam breaks those stipulations, and the result is a curse that is brought down upon all his descendants. So Adam fails to keep the covenant of works, and as a result, all those who descend from him are born under that covenant, but sadly also born under the curse of that covenant. So death and alienation and separation from God, as we saw last week. And so you'll notice that this chapter starts with that reality. Mankind, through Adam's fall, became dead in sin and unable to save himself. That in itself is covenantal language. The fact that he does something, but we're still feeling the effects today, means that he is our federal representative, our covenant head by nature, as we'll see in a moment. But notice then what the next sentence says in the confession says. It says that in order to inherit eternal life, it is essential. It is essential for a person, by the sovereign intervention of God, to be taken out of Adam, covenant language, taken out of Adam and united with Christ. We are in the wrong guy by nature. That's the issue. We need to be surgically removed from him and grafted into Christ if we are to have eternal life. In other words, we need to be in a different covenant to the one that we're born into. That's the point. And again, you know, people would say, well, the word covenant doesn't appear anywhere in there. Well, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the New Testament, and yet the concept is very clearly there. And we see that here in the confession. Why do we need to be taken out of Adam and united with Christ? We don't have the time to unpack Romans 5, but just go and read Romans 5. In Romans 5, the issue is one man's sin brought condemnation on all. Death came into the world at the same time that sin did, when Adam sinned. And so Paul can say one trespass, Adam's sin in the garden, Adam breaking the covenant of works, led to condemnation for all men. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 2, we were all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we are not born neutral. We are born children of wrath. Because of Adam's sin, none of us are born in a neutral relationship towards our Creator. We are children of the curse of Adam. The consequences of Adam's covenant failure hangs over all of us, because he stands before God on our behalf. It's so important that we understand. If we want to understand the gospel, we need to understand where we start out. That we're not standing as individuals before God. I mean, that would be scary enough and bad enough if you know anything about your own sin. But we need to understand that we actually start off in a far worse position. We start off in Adam, and we have hanging over us the consequences of Adam's disobedience. And that's not the way that most people today think of themselves. They think, you know, we basically either we start off, you know, in God's good favor, or at the very least we start off neutral. There's this idea that even though you make mistakes here and there, as long as the good stuff outweighs the bad, you don't really need to fear anything from God. Many people seem to think that the only people who will be in hell one day are the people who are really rotten, the ones who are responsible for for the most evil things. You know, people like Hitler and Stalin and whoever invented YouTube adverts. Those are the only people who will be in hell. But the confession makes the point that unless God intervenes in his sovereign power and grace and transfers us from the so-called covenant of works to the covenant of grace, unless we have a different Adam who can stand before God on our behalf, we cannot be saved. And the reason why this is so important is because this completely excludes any possibility of salvation by works. That covenant doesn't work. It can't save. It can't save anyone. It can only condemn. You can dress up a corpse and you can spray, I don't know, Britney Spears number 6 on it, and you can do all sorts of things to make it look better and smell better, but it's still a corpse. And the same thing goes for the covenant of works. You can't make it do something that it can't do. So Spurgeon once said in a sermon, he said, "You cannot keep the law. You have broken it already. You are condemned. You are shut up under sin. The covenant of works can only curse you. It cannot save you." And you realize the ridiculousness of any kind of works-based system where people are trying to earn favor with God within the context of this covenant, not understanding that this is a sinking ship. It's going down. Doesn't it help that you paint the ship as it's going down? But then Spurgeon points out in the same sermon, he says, "There is another and a better covenant made of old with Christ, the second Adam, our better covenant head." And so let's speak about the covenant of grace. Let's speak about the good news. This covenant is summarized very well in chapter 1. God's work of redemption proceeds from God's grace alone. It's a covenant of grace. On the basis of Christ's mediatory work alone, he is the federal head or the covenant head. He's our representative. It's through faith alone. It's not by works. In the deepest sense, all the initiative in salvation lies with God. That, in a nutshell, is covenant theology. All the initiative in salvation lies with God. We are born, you know, sort of running in the opposite direction from God. No one is running towards God. God is always the one taking initiative, as we see in the garden. He's the one going after Adam and Eve when they hide themselves. And that really is what the covenant of grace is all about. God taking the initiative to save people. I like that phrase, that God is far more committed to our salvation than we are. Again, that's what covenant theology is about. But it is important to notice what the confession says as well, that even though the so-called covenant of grace or the new covenant wasn't actually established or ratified or put into effect until the blood of that covenant flowed on Calvary, the confession makes it very clear that no one has ever been saved apart from this covenant. No one has ever been saved in any other way than through union with Christ in the covenant of grace. And so the confession says, in the Old Testament, the gospel was proclaimed through the promises, types, and prophecies which predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. So it's revealed step by step in the Old Testament. The New Testament proclaims the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then it says this, "Thus believers of all ages receive salvation through their union with Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Amen. Now obviously in that context, believers of all ages doesn't refer to the age of individuals being saved. It's talking about believers from every age of redemptive history. It doesn't matter if you were alive during the days of Noah or Moses or Jeremiah. No one, you know, sometimes there's this idea that under the old covenant, people sort of tried to keep the law, and whenever they fell short, they would, you know, fall back on the sacrificial system, but they were essentially saving themselves with God's help. Whereas the confession makes it clear, no, There has never been anyone who's been saved apart from the work of Christ. So they are saved by looking. They were saved by looking ahead at what Christ would come and do, having a very sort of limited understanding of that, but having a true understanding of the gospel nonetheless. We are saved, of course, by looking back with a far clearer picture of what Christ came to do for sinners. But notice that all are saved through their union with Christ as the only mediator between God and man. That's again, so vital in understanding the gospel and understanding covenant theology, because we might be tempted to think of salvation as a sort of almost an impersonal, mechanical, transactional process that I think I've used this analogy before, but faith is the 5 rand that you put into the gumball machine and you turn the lever and the gumball salvation, drops out. So you bring faith to this transaction and what you get in return is the gumball, but it's sort of impersonal that God has given us this is his transaction. This is what he said, you pay faith and I'll give you salvation. But it's a completely impersonal thing. But a covenantal understanding of salvation makes it far more personal and intimate. We're not just saved by Jesus, we're saved into Jesus. Born again into him. Just as we were once born into Adam, we are born again into Christ. There is this vital union. There is this sense in which we become one with Christ. And all the benefits of salvation that you can think of are ours because they belong to Christ by his birthright, by virtue of who he is and what he's done on the cross. We come to share in those benefits only because we are united to him by faith. It's not that Christ is over there and we're over here. It's a very personal thing. And there is even, don't stone me for using the word, but there is even a mystical element to this. There is mystery here. And again, people sometimes claim that Paul never taught covenant theology. Well, nothing can be further from the truth, because everything that Paul says about Christ and our salvation is covenantal in nature. Whenever Paul speaks of believers being in Christ or in him, he is making a covenantal statement. He's drawing on this idea. He's drawing on this language of union with Christ. And people say, what is the essence of Paul's theology? Is it justification by faith alone? What is it? Well, the essence of Paul's theology is union with Christ. Almost 200 times he uses the phrase in Christ or in him. And I'll just, before we move on to the final covenant we want to look at, just listen to these words from Ephesians 1. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Capital letter B, obviously speaking of Jesus. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's crucial that we understand this if we are going to really understand the gospel. Now, when we get into the next chapter, we'll say more about how that actually works. How is it that we are united to Christ by faith? How is it that Christ actually saves us? And so I'm not going to get into that tonight. But we come now to the final aspect of this covenantal framework. So we've had the covenant of works. That's the covenant that Adam failed to keep, and we are all born under the curse of that covenant. We've seen the covenant of grace, Christ succeeding where Adam has failed. We have a covenant head that is capable of saving us because we can't save ourselves. Now we get to what is known as the covenant of redemption. And I realize that there are some Reformed theologians who would say, well, that's just the same thing as the covenant of grace. And I'm very happy for people to take that view. But for me, that the terminology that you want to use and exactly how you differentiate those covenants is less important. What is important is that you understand that the Bible does teach these realities. But what is the covenant of redemption? Or when certain people speak of the covenant of redemption, what are they thinking of? What do they have in mind from Scripture when they use that language? And I'm so grateful I asked François to close for us in prayer, because he actually referenced the covenant of redemption by speaking of Christ's obedience to the Father and the reward that he receives as a result. But Burkhoff defines the covenant of redemption as, quote, the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son as head and representative of the elect, in which the Son voluntarily undertook to assume human nature and to obey and suffer in their stead, and the Father promised to give him a people to support him in his work, that's the work of evangelization, and to grant him a reward. So, you know, you see that, for instance, in Psalm 2. There's this intra-Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son, and the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Then as you continue reading through the Old Testament and you get to Daniel 7, you see that being fleshed out a little bit, because we see there the ascended Christ, you know, one like a son of man who comes with a cloud. This is obviously after the ascension, after Christ has died on the cross and risen again. He's been successful in his mission. We're told that he is presented before the Ancient of Days. And the idea there is the issue of inspection. The Ancient of Days inspects him. Was he successful? Has he completed the mission that I gave him to do? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes, because we are told that the Ancient of Days gives to the one like a son of man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the covenant of redemption is really the Father promising the Son, if you are faithful, if you save these people that I'm giving to you, I will give them to you as your reward. They will be your people, and I will give you the kingdom. And we often see this in the New Testament. Christ's work on the cross is often represented as the fulfillment of a God-given mission to save a certain group of people. As I said earlier, the cross is not some, you know, accident of history, and Jesus is no victim. No one took his life away from him. He freely laid it down. John 6:37-39, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. You think of him, what he says about the cup of his sufferings. Will I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? And he says, you know, the hour has come. What will I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this very hour I've come into the world. In John 17:4-5, Jesus speaks of having completed the work that the Father had given him to do. Isaiah 53:10-12, something people often miss. They see the issue of Christ bearing our iniquities and suffering in our place. But Isaiah 53 also speaks of the reward that the Messiah will receive. He will see his seed. He will prolong his offspring. The work of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Psalm 40 verses 7-8, quoted by the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:5-10, the Son delights to do the Father's will. He says, I have come to do your will, a body you have prepared for me. You have not delighted in sacrifices and offerings, but he comes to offer his own body as a sacrifice. And then Revelation 5, and these are just some references from the New Testament, but Revelation 5, you have the celestial choir singing the praises of the Lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." As I said, this is taught in many places in Scripture, this issue of the Father promising certain things to the Son and the Son committing to do certain things in order to save the elect. And in this chapter, it comes up often, but probably the most succinct summary of this idea is found in paragraph 3, where we read, "Furthermore, God the Father entrusted the elect to his Son." So he gave to his Son a people. "The Son undertook to redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify them." And again, it's sad to realize how many Christians have been robbed of the comfort and security that is their right as the children of God, because this aspect of the atonement just is completely overlooked, completely ignored, or even preached against as though it is something that will harm God's people. No, it's a comfort to God's people. I don't know about you, but few things give me greater comfort and assurance, despite my own personal struggles with sin and depravity, and what we heard this morning in your battles with sin. Few things give me greater comfort and assurance than realizing that my salvation rests upon the promise made by the Father to the Son, and the Son's perfect fulfillment of that which the Father gave him to do. That I'm sort of over here, and they've made this covenant with one another. I'm a beneficiary. I'm not involved at all. And the success of what has been covenanted is in no way dependent on me. I'm just the beneficiary. I just get to benefit from all of this. And so there is no do this and live under this covenant. There is no holding up of my end of the bargain. I'm merely the beneficiary of a contract that is based on the sworn oath of a loving Father and the perfect obedience of a faithful and merciful high priest. I mean, is that not security? Is that not safety? Is that not assurance? I want to close with Spurgeon again. He preached a sermon on this, on the covenant of redemption. And he sort of imagines, some theologians would say it's the Father and the Son. Others would say the Holy Spirit is involved as well. And so Spurgeon, as a good Trinitarian, he tries to imagine the Father promising what he's going to do, and the Son promising, and the Spirit promising. And so I'll end with these words as he tries to imagine the Son covenanting what he will do to save his people. So this is the Son speaking. "My Father, on my part I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. For my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness. I will bear the sins of all my people. I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will intercede for them at thy right hand. Not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. I will bring everyone safe to thee at last." Don't tell me covenant theology is for dry 17th century theologians. This is the heart of the Christian life. This is at the heart of what Christian devotion should look like. Understanding what has been done to purchase our redemption. Understanding that there is no need to try and strive to earn the Father's affection. Yes, we strive against our sin. Yes, we are sort of straining to make progress because we know the deceitfulness of sin. But we're not striving out of some sense of fear that in the end God is going to cast us off, because we are assured from Scripture that what has been undertaken for our salvation has been guaranteed by the Father and has been accomplished by the Son. And the only way you can question that is to question either the faithfulness of the Father in what he has covenanted, or to question the performance of the Son, the perfect sacrifice and the priestly work of the Son. May that be your hope and mine as we go into this week. Let's pray.